This evening's sermon comes to us from the book of Mark, and specifically we're going to be looking tonight at Mark chapter 8, and then verses 31 through 33. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. As you will recall, we are still in the midst of what is sometimes referred to as Christ's retirement ministry. As I said, not because he retired from the ministry, but because he went away from the masses in Galilee and Judea, those crowds of Jews who were following him for their own reasons. In most cases, they had hopes that he would be that political Messiah that they were looking for, the great David's greater son who would build an even greater kingdom here on earth than David and Solomon had ruled over and provide them with all the things that they most wanted. This was a God who could heal. This was a man who could provide food for them. As Moses had given them manna in the wilderness, they figured, so too he can feed us in the wilderness as well. Jesus had pointed out that it was not Moses who had fed them, but that rather it was God who had fed them while Moses was leading. But in any event, he has come into the northern regions with his disciples for the purpose of teaching them so that they can be prepared for ministry. But also he's doing this in order that he might reveal himself to them, to teach them more about him, who he is and what his desire is for his people, how they are going to follow him. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. But first, let's go to the Lord and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I confess I need your help every single day, just in order to be able to do the simple things that you appointed for me. The task of preaching would be far too much for me to even contemplate without your help. I need your spirit, Lord. I need unction. I need liberty. I need you to unloose my tongue. These are your children. This is your flock, Lord, your little lambs. And I know, Lord, that they need your word. Whether or not they realize it, they need it so very badly. These are the words of life, Lord, and they can only come from you. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be the messenger. May your son Jesus speak to us today. May I become transparent. May he grow. May I diminish. And may, O Lord, your word be proclaimed faithfully. Help us now to hear and then to apply your word to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Reading from Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 through 33. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's often the case when I do marriage counseling that I am sitting and talking to two people who outwardly are the nicest people you could ever speak to. They are gracious to everyone they meet outside the house. They are good employees. They're just, you know, people you would call, he's a nice guy, she's a nice woman. And yet, when they're alone together at home, they just cannot get along. They are constantly arguing. They are constantly at one another. They've built defensive lines, are just going back and forth and back and forth, can't agree about a single thing. And what often is the case, in fact, most commonly what you find after you've done a little counseling, is that the problem really is that they are living in a home with two different agendas at work, two different warring agendas. One of them believes that they should be doing one thing, and the other believes that they should be doing another thing. Incidentally, kids, agenda is simply things to be done. Credenda are things to be believed, and the agenda is the things to be done, the plan that we live according to. Everybody has an agenda, a way that they think life should go, the things that should be happening in their lives. They have an agenda for their workplace. They have an agenda usually for their church, and they have an agenda for their home life as well. And when you have two people who have differing agendas, you are going to have friction. You are often going to have anger because, you know, they're not working together. Now, it may be the case that one agenda is right and or sort of right and the other agenda is wrong, that they shouldn't be following that agenda at all, and yet one person is insisting that they do. Or it could be that both of their agendas are wrong. That is often the case. But it's seldom the case that both of the parties in that marriage that is constantly having fights
are really working according to God's agenda within their home. And therein lies the problem. The agendas of men seldom line up with the agenda that God would have for us. And here, in these verses, we have a problem of differing agendas. In these verses, of course, Jesus and his disciples, they are still in the far north of Galilee. They're up in the Golan Heights by Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi. And as I've stated before, this is mostly Gentile territory. There are no crowds of Jews following him here. And you'll remember that in last week, we saw this wonderful declaration, something that should cause joy in our hearts, where Peter had confessed the apostles' belief that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. And by God's grace, the apostles had cleared that first and most important hurdle in understanding the gospel. And it is the most important hurdle. If we don't understand who Jesus is, if we don't know that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Redeemer, then we can't be saved. If we think that Jesus is merely a prophet, that he is a sage, a wandering philosopher, or something like that, merely a holy man, then we are not going to have a right faith, and therefore we will not be understanding the gospel. But they do understand that portion of the gospel. By his teaching and his miracles, we see that Jesus has proven to his apostles who he is. And now he is moving on to the second hurdle. Now, the second hurdle isn't quite as important as the first, but in some senses, it's higher and more difficult, especially for a first century Jew to clear. Christ's mission is the second hurdle they must clear. And as we shall see, Peter, who has vaulted the first one and is running well, stumbles and falls really badly, flat on his face, over the second one. For here in Matthew, and from here on, we're going to see fewer miracles. We're going to see more difficult teaching. We're going to see the apostles stumbling, having difficulty. We're going to see the Jews who compose those crowds many times becoming very angry about that teaching. But this teaching that Jesus is giving, this difficult teaching, is designed to prepare the apostles for what must come to pass. He is, in effect, preparing his apostles for their own teaching ministries later when he will not be with them. He is, in effect, preparing them for what we're reading about in the morning in the book of Acts. Now, he begins this particular advanced systematic theology class in the seminary of the wilderness that the apostles are being trained in by revealing to them what he is about to do. And here we see this Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, going from "blessed are you" to "get behind me, Satan," in just a few verses. So what happened? How does he go from having Christ's blessing to being rebuked so thoroughly in just a short period of time? Well, as I said, what is happening here is a clash of agendas and expectations and desires. You see, Peter and the other apostles had come to a firm belief that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They are now sure, and they're happy about it, that Jesus is the Son of David who would come to redeem his people, who's come to set them free. But the problem is that their conception of what the Messiah would redeem them from and how he would do it is actually very different from what God had promised in the Bible. They had one agenda, and God had an entirely different one. Now, why is that? Well, you see, from a Jewish point of view, their misery, the misery of the Jewish nation, was tied entirely with their oppressed condition and with their low estate here on earth. Here they are, God's people, but they are effectively enslaved, and they wanted to be free. They wanted the Romans gone. They wanted the kingdom reestablished. They wanted a true son of David seated on the throne and ruling in glory from Jerusalem. They wanted a return to the days of peace and prosperity that they read about when David and Solomon reigned. And they want this kingdom to be a kingdom without end. So in essence, they want to make Israel great again. They want to return to those days of yore when they were respected, when they were feared. They want that golden age also not to stop. So when it comes to their idea of a redeemer, it's a redeemer from the ills, the social problems that are plaguing them. And they're thinking more of a Moses who would liberate them from oppressors than a redeemer who would free them from the real bondage that they're suffering from, and that is a bondage to sin. They want a king. They want another David. They want someone who will defend them from their earthly enemies. And when people have high expectations, when they're on the very verge of what they think is that they're going to get something really good and it doesn't come to pass in the way they want it, often the reaction isn't just depression, the reaction is anger. So for instance, if you are really, really hoping for a promotion at work and then somebody else gets it, often the response is anger. If you are really expecting that Christmas present you have dropped hints about for literally the last 8 months, going from subtle to completely obvious, and then suddenly you open the package and there's a pair of socks that you never asked for, you're not just, oh, well, you know, you're, this is not right, this is unfair, take this trash, go and get the thing I told you to get me. That kind of thing, because there's an expectation that only that is right. And there's an underlying expectation that you deserve it. And therefore, although the socks that you have been presented with could have been hand-knitted, they could have been every stitch imbued with love, the most perfect socks that have ever been offered to anybody, yet you do not want these filthy socks because you don't want socks at all. You wanted something entirely different. So no matter how good the gift is that you're given at that moment, or no matter how much better, perhaps, for instance, not getting that promotion would be for you ultimately, you reject it, you push it aside because it wasn't what you expected, it wasn't what you wanted, it wasn't on your agenda. Therefore, it can't be right. It doesn't fit your expectations. I'll give you an example of that that comes to mind. You know, it always sounds funny when I put it this way. When I was still in the work world, what am I doing now? In any event, when I was still working in Washington, D.C., we had a work-based Bible study. And one of the ladies there once shared the story of how she had met and married her husband. She had gone through a bad, bad relationship with a man she had thought was a Christian, but who turned out not to be, and who had run off with another woman on her. And after a while, like all good Christian friends, her friends started trying to set her up with other people. And one of her Christian friends tried to set her up with a single friend of hers. You know, she talked him up. She said, he's a nice guy. He's ex-military. He's Christian. He's never been married. He owns his own computer company, but he lives in another state, so you can't meet him immediately. So, you know, she's thinking, oh, well. Well, she contacts him. And this is back in the 1990s. This is before texting and, you know, all the instant messages and so on, and no face-to-face, I can see you kind of conversation was going on back then. But she reluctantly contacts him, and she's amazed because they really click over the phone. So they talk a lot, and they talk a lot, and he sounds like everything that she has ever wanted in a husband. They exchange photos by mail. You know, the post office actually used to do that. They used to carry, like, messages that weren't spam, you know, from retailers and stuff like that, from actual people, one to another. And so she received the yearbook-style picture of a dapper guy in his army uniform, and she was like, wow! This guy is the complete package. He's everything that I've ever wanted. So he says, how about I come out and meet you? And she says, okay, this sounds great. So he arranged to fly out and meet her. So she goes to the airport to meet him, and she's standing anxiously at the arrival gate, scanning the people coming in, looking for the military guy in the uniform. And finally, she says, she literally looked down because there was somebody trying to grab her attention at this short, fattish, balding guy with big glasses holding a bouquet of roses towards her. And her reaction was one of, I've been scammed. Oh, no. You know, this can't be him. But, you know, he spoke, and to her horror, out of his mouth came the same voice that she'd been communicating with over the phone for so long. And she realized that at that point that the picture that he had sent her was obviously over a decade old, and since that time he'd put on many pounds and obviously lost a lot of hair and some of his eyesight. And then she discovered that the computer company was actually a storefront computer repair company, and she went from being horrified to being angry. She felt she had been duped, and so she sent him basically off the next day, you know, go away. But this guy had fallen in love. And he kept writing her, and she, you know, utterly rejected him. But he, you know, he kept sending her letters and so on. She, in the meantime, went out with other guys, and they all fell short on the Christian character side. And finally, she realized, she said, I have been pushing off the man that God sent me because he didn't meet my expectations. Physically, he didn't look like the one that I wanted.
And so she reestablished contact with him. And then a little while later, they got married. And he turned out to be a great husband, a good father, and most importantly, she said, a godly man. A really godly man. So she, you know, counted herself blessed in that God had opened her eyes and changed her expectations from what she wanted to what God wanted for her. Now, when Jesus comes and he tells his disciples that he has come to do the will of the Father, he is telling them, I have come to accomplish the agenda that God has set down in his Bible from the very beginning. In fact, from before the beginning. I have come to work out the covenant of redemption that we agreed on before even the creation of the earth. And that is why I was born. In Galatians 4:4-5, Paul puts it this way, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That is what he had come to do, to fulfill that mission. And that mission, though, of redemption, could not be accomplished without his going to Jerusalem, without his going and dying on the cross. Now, the cross has become something that is so ingrained in our psyches, if I can put it that way, as something to do with religion, something to do with a wonderful event from our perspective, our redemption, something to do with our religious identity, that we forget what the cross would have meant to a Jew at this point in time. At this point in time, the cross was simply a sign of oppression. The cross was a sign of terrible torture and death. It would be like, you know, instruments of torture in the medieval sense, the Iron Maiden, the rack, you know, the hot irons and so on. All of those things. If you've ever been to an exhibit of all the implements that were associated with slavery, you look at these things with horror. People use those things on other human beings? That's horrific. You look at them, and that would have been the cross to these Jews. So when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, oh yes, cross, nice religious symbol, you know, that's our redemption there. Thank you, Jesus. Best thing possible. No, I'm going to be put to the worst possible death that the Roman oppressors could think of. But don't worry, this is God's plan and I'll rise again. But Peter hears it and he is angry. Yes, Jesus, we agree you've got to go to Jerusalem. But you have to go to Jerusalem to take up your rightful throne, not to die on a cross. Do you understand that's not what we signed up for, indicating the other disciples? We signed up to follow the Redeemer to glory, not to watch him die on a cross. But Peter doesn't realize it, but as he is saying these things, he is doing the work of the devil. Now, when we think of the work of the devil, usually we think of stuff that's really obvious. We think doing the work of the devil involves overt evil. We think of ISIS doing the work of the devil. We think of Planned Parenthood doing the work of the devil. We think of the North Korean government as doing the work of the devil, and so on. But the work of the devil can be done very politely. Very gracefully, in one sense of that word, in a way that we don't even recognize, and with the best of initial intentions. We don't realize it, but we're doing the work of the devil without ever intending to do so. I mean, how many times have friends and relatives tried to persuade people to do the wrong thing out of love for them? Oh, honey, we want so much for you to be a success in your career. You are so bright. You have so much of a future ahead of you. Doors will open for you. Your SATs are off the chart. Oh, you could be so great. Having this baby is just going to destroy that. It's going to make you miserable. It's going to turn you aside from that course. You got to do the right thing. It's time to end this. We don't want to destroy your future with a baby, honey. And so they send her off to have an abortion. Doing the devil's work, quoting the best of intentions all the time. Or we saw in Mark 3 how Jesus' own mother and his brothers came to, quote, save him from the Pharisees and the Sadducees by getting him to stop all this Messiah foolishness and just come home. They didn't realize it, but they too in that moment were doing the work of the devil, trying to turn him aside from the very work of redemption that he had come to do. Peter here thinks he is doing the right thing.
his master, I can understand, you know, he's probably thinking at this point in time, his master is clearly dispirited by his conflicts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's become morbidly introspective or something like that. He's become depressed. And he doesn't want to embarrass him in front of the other apostles. So what he does is he ushers him away and he tells him, God forbid that such a thing would ever happen to you, Lord. No, you got to change your perspective. Buck up. We're going to succeed. You're going to be the king. Don't you see it? He does all this with the best of intentions, thinking, I'm going to save the hope of Israel from himself. You got to remember the plan, the kingdom and freedom. You can't be put to death. But here he is trying to turn Jesus away from the cross and to tempt him to use his powers to build an earthly kingdom. And in doing that, he is doing exactly the same thing the devil attempted to do in the wilderness. Remember, the devil came to Jesus and he said, you can have all the kingdoms of the world and you don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. You don't need to be the sin bearer, to go through humiliation, to bear the wrath of the Father, to drink that wrath down to the bitter dregs, to the very bottom of the cup. No. Just worship me, and I'll give you all of these things. That had been tempting, and this probably was tempting as well. But Jesus is the suffering servant, and he has to do what God had set out before. And God had prophesied that he would be that servant who suffered in order to save his people from their sins, in order to redeem them. We see that in Isaiah, for instance. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of those sections of the Bible that I come back to again and again and again, because it is such a clear indication of what it was Jesus came to do. And it reminds me of what he did for me. It's one of the reasons I love it so much. There we read this: who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And here we have this picture of everything that would happen to Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. He would be smitten, stricken, and afflicted. He would be arrested, held, and then eventually, obviously, crucified. Not for his own sins, but for ours, to be the sacrifice that we needed so very badly. This was God's plan. Isaiah wrote those words describing what would happen to Jesus 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet they all came to pass. So Jesus says to Peter what he had earlier said to the devil, and it must have stung when he heard it, but he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, is what he says in Matthew as well. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking like a man thinks. You think this is right, but this is not God's way of doing it. You aren't doing the will of the Father. You're doing your own will, and even the will of the devil. You have rebuked God for his plan. Now, I wish at this point that Peter just broke off his agenda of glory now at that point in time and didn't return to it, but he will keep to it, even to the point of attempting to save Jesus from crucifixion by fighting against the people who come to arrest him. He still holds on to it even to that point. And, of course, his attempts to turn Jesus from his redeeming work are a failure. And thank heavens, Peter's agenda doesn't get carried out. How often do we say, though, thank heavens my agenda was not carried through and put into operation, but rather God's was? I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, how glad I am that God's will was the one that prevailed in my life, not mine. That his will was the one that was done. Now,
that should let us know, and this is my only real application, that our agenda and God's agenda are just as often in conflict. One of the reasons for that, brothers and sisters, is that it's God's agenda to make you holy. Unfortunately, it's usually our agenda to make ourselves happy. And they're often at cross purposes. As I said before, when it comes to marriage counseling, often marriages fail because the spouses are working on their own agendas. They want to build their own kingdoms instead of working together within the household to build God's kingdom. The apostles quarreled all the time while they were with Jesus about who would be the greatest. In Mark 9, the very next chapter that we're going to go over, we'll see them disputing about which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom when it's established. Jesus has already told them, I'm going up to be crucified. They're still thinking he's going up to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. They're still working on their own agendas instead of God's agenda. When the Pharisees saw Jesus, they saw this poor carpenter's son from the backwoods of Nazareth. They dismissed immediately the idea that he could be the glorious Messiah because he didn't buy into their agenda. He wasn't doing what they wanted. And they were going to keep looking for their own version of the Messiah, their own Mr. Right. And how often have we done exactly the same thing? Do we look for the Jesus we need, or do we look for the Jesus who fits our agenda? There is an American Jesus, unfortunately, who's being peddled today, who comes to make us healthy and wealthy and constantly happy here on earth. And there are legions of false prophets who go out to tell us about this Jesus, who will give us all the things that we think we need. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible does not come to make us healthy and wealthy and constantly happy here on earth. The Jesus of the Bible comes to redeem sinners from their sin, to take the dead and to make them alive, to take men and women and children out of the camp of the devil and to bring them into the camp of the Lord God. He comes to save us from our sins. His agenda is to make us holy. And often that process takes time in the crucible, time when the dross in us is being melted away and skimmed off, time spent having our idols crushed so that the only one who can help us, the only one we'll turn to, is God himself. Is that, though, the Jesus who you want? Do you want the Jesus who is going to go through that painful process of reshaping you, remolding you after his own image, changing you inwardly, making you fit for heaven? Do you want the Jesus who says to you, no cross, no crown? The road to glory lies by going down the road of sorrows. Now, it won't be constant, unremitting, terrible sorrow this side of glory. There are so many joys in the Christian's life. And once we recognize what God is doing in us, then Paul's command to rejoice makes sense. It really does. Even in the midst of a prison, we can rejoice. The world says the way to happiness is by changing the circumstances around you. Jesus says, no, I'm going to change you in the midst of your circumstances so that you can be happy even in the midst of things that would make people wail and cry. The funny thing is, the world system never works. You go to the supermarket, I've made the point all the time, and you see all these awful gossip rags about celebrities who have literally every toy that everybody could ever want. They've got all the supercars that the kids in my class are constantly talking about. They've got garages full of them. They've got jet skis. They own their own islands that they can retreat to. Everything they could ever want, and yet they are miserable. In and out of rehab, constantly attempting to kill themselves. Because circumstances can't make you happy. We can order our lives so that everything that we thought would make us happy, we can get our agenda fully in place and yet still be miserable. The funny thing is, the opposite can be true. We can be living in circumstances that are deplorable. We can have no clean water. Our church can be cinder blocks and corrugated iron. We can have to, you know, essentially work from sun up to sundown just to have enough food to live and yet be content and be happy in Christ and be telling others about him and looking forward to that day when all of our toils, all of our trials, all of our tribulations will seem as nothing
compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. That's the Christian agenda that God wants us to sign on to. He wants us to come, take up our cross, and we'll see that next week, and follow Him, to sign on to His agenda, to drop all of our agendas, all of our idolatries, and follow Him, following Him in our workplace, following Him in our family, following Him in our school, following Him in everything that we do. And if we do, He assures us that we will be happy in the fullest sense of that word, not the fleeting happiness that the world can give us through distractions here and there, leisure pursuits and so on, but content, genuinely content and happy. He tells us that the path to heaven is not self-indulgence, but self-denial. So the key, therefore, brothers and sisters, is to toss out your agenda and to follow Christ's agenda. As good as you think yours is nothing compared to God's, trust me. So follow Him. Let's go before Him. God our Father, your servant, C.S. Lewis, said, we often don't understand the offer of a holiday at the sea because all we have ever experienced is making mud pies in the slum. And, oh Lord, so often we don't understand what you are telling us about glory, about heaven, because we are so caught up with the things of time and the earth. Lord, help us to see the celestial city. Help us, O Lord, to desire to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. O Lord, give us that contentment, that peace, that happiness, that love that comes from knowing Him and knowing we are known by Him. And help us, O Lord, to die to self, to grow small in our own eyes as Christ grows large. We pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.